Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I've been preaching, as you know, on the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, but more recently on the doctrine of reprobation, which is the corollary to the doctrine of unconditional election. And in Romans 9, we have seen very clearly the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. We see God's sovereignty in salvation proclaimed very clearly. The doctrine of unconditional election, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we have seen that God is sovereign in salvation. He chooses to save some, as is evident here in verse 13. Jacob I loved, but He also chooses to pass by others and leave them in their sin. Here it's described in this way, Esau I hated. And so we have seen by the decree of God that some are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace, and others are left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. And so in electing some, God did not elect others to salvation, but chose to leave them in their spiritually dead state. God sovereignly chose to elect some to be the recipients of His grace in salvation, which is undeserved. But God also sovereignly chose not to elect others. He did not set His electing love on others, but passed by them that they would be the recipients of His wrath, which is completely just and deserved. So there is the decree of God to bring some to salvation, and on the other hand, to pass by others. There's the decree of God to forgive some on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, the decree of God to condemn others in their sins. One is called the doctrine of unconditional election, and the other the doctrine of reprobation. And as we have seen, both bring glory to God. Now, we've seen also that the Apostle Paul anticipates the objection that God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign wrath are unfair or unjust. And so verse 14, he writes, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And so he makes a declaration anticipating the objection that there is no trace of injustice with God. He is only just, completely just, and always just. And then the apostle makes reference to Exodus 33, verse 19, in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here's why God is not unjust. God is a God of mercy and compassion, but He exercises that mercy, that compassion, by His own sovereign prerogative. No one coerces God into having mercy. It is not based on us, our works, or our wills. It is based on His own nature, His own character, and His own sovereign choice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You can read that in this way. I choose to exercise my goodness, my grace, my mercy on whomever I choose to exercise my goodness, grace, and mercy. God is not obligated to save any, but He has graciously chosen to save some. And when God chooses not to save some, that's not injustice. Instead, that's righteous. It's completely just. So in verse 16, he concludes in this way. So then, based on what he's just said, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on our salvation. It doesn't depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on human will, human choice. It depends not on the man who runs, that is, human effort and human exertion, but on God who has mercy. What he means by that in the context is has mercy as he sovereignly wills, as he is sovereignly chosen. And so God is glorified in the sovereign exercise of his grace, but he's also glorified in the sovereign exercise of his wrath. And so he gives an example of that, a case study in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here's an example of God choosing not to have mercy. Here is Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, God says it to Pharaoh through Moses, and it's recorded in Exodus 9, verse 16. The Pharaoh in Egypt at the time of Moses, as you know, was preventing the people and the command of God from leaving. He was opposed to God's commands through Moses. But what we have here is a declaration that God raised up Pharaoh to that particular place in history and in that time in Egypt. He raised him up for a particular purpose. That is to show and demonstrate his power, his justice, and his righteousness. And so last time we talked about how God brings these 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. And after every plague, there's a declaration of something of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Either Pharaoh hardened his heart, or just a declaration his heart was hardened, or even saying that God hardened his heart. And what Paul is saying is he goes back to look an example of the sovereign, not only grace of God, but here the sovereign wrath of God. He's saying that God is glorifying himself, not only in the salvation of sinners, but in giving the just wrath that sinners deserve. Here, Pharaoh is an example of that. He hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We'll explain that in a moment. But the purpose in verse 17 is to demonstrate my power in you. God demonstrates his power in judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. And the result is that God's name and his fame, we might say, is proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Others heard of this powerful, glorious God who had done great things in Egypt. And so God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. How? He demonstrates his grace. But equally true in this, God is glorified in the judgment of sinners. How? It demonstrates his power, his justice, and his wrath. And so the conclusion that we saw, another conclusion as Paul systematically walks through this in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires or wills, and he hardens whom he desires, whom he wills. This is his sovereign choice. Mercy glorifies his name. Wrath glorifies his name. Sovereign grace is not unjust. Sovereign wrath is not unjust. God is committed to the glory and proclamation of his name. Grace and wrath both accomplish that holy purpose. And so he says in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Now, remember the cliffhanger? Last time, 2 weeks ago, we kind of stopped there. And I said, we need to understand something about verse 18 and God hardening the heart. So that's where we begin today. He hardens whom he desires or whom he wills. This word harden Scleruno in the Greek means to become hard. We get sclerosis from it. We talk about sclerosis of the liver, a hardening of the liver, a disease of the liver. And that word, sclerosis, comes from this Greek word. And we need to understand some things about this as we then think about, we kind of step back and think about what the whole of Scripture says about man's depravity, his sin, and how we're to understand God hardening the heart of a sinner. So let me give you some clarifications about this hardening of the heart. First of all, hardness of heart is the state or condition of all who are apart from Christ. This is the state or condition of all who are apart from Christ. They have a hard heart. Listen to how the Bible describes those who have not been shown mercy. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." The way he describes these who do not know God, he says, there's a hardness of heart and they become callous. That is the state of all who are without Christ, who've not come to faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." When he speaks of the stubbornness of their heart, that word stubbornness is the same root word that we find in verse 18 of chapter 9 of Romans. Because of the hardness of heart. That is the state and condition of all those apart from Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, it says, "But their minds were hardened." Hardened. He's speaking of unbelieving Jews who would not believe the gospel. Their minds were hardened. Not only their hearts, but their minds. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, speaks of this hardness of heart in this way: "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone." That's a person's condition before they are saved by the grace of God. They have a heart of stone. It's hard. But in salvation, God takes that heart of stone and He gives a heart of flesh that's alive. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it speaks of it in this way: "I'll remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh." So hardness of heart is the state and condition of all who are apart from Christ. So that's the first clarification, if we're to understand this hardness of heart. Secondly, sin and unbelief hardens the heart. Sin and unbelief hardens the heart. In Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, the writer warns, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So he speaks here of an unbelieving heart, a heart that's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it's a warning there against unbelief. There are some who were numbered among the church who claimed to have faith in Christ, but yet really were in unbelief. And those who would be deceived by sin, and as a result, their hearts would be hard. And so we know unbelief hardens the heart. Sin hardens the heart. So as an unbeliever hears the gospel, the truth of God, even sees creation and suppresses the truth about God seen in creation, not even in the gospel, but just that God exists and that He's a powerful God and a wise God. As they suppress that truth in unrighteousness and unbelief, their hearts become hard. And often you see the callousness and the hardness of that heart more and more. So thirdly, we see that people can harden their own hearts. In fact, they do. Proverbs 28, verse 14. How blessed is the man who fears always. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. People can and do harden their hearts. And the Bible speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart in the book of Exodus. And so hardness of heart is already there. Sin and unbelief hardens the heart even more as sinners remain in that unbelief and give themselves to their sin. And therefore, people harden their own hearts. But there are those times in which the Bible says that God hardens hearts. Romans 9, verse 18 makes this clear. He hardens whom he desires. So, how are we to understand this hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Well, in Exodus, in the account of these things, three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Five times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without specific reference to who or what hardened his heart. And nine times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So who or what hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh who hardened his own heart? Was it his sin and unbelief that hardened his heart? Or was it God who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And the answer to that is yes. They're all true. Pharaoh hardened his heart, his unbelief, his rebellion against God's word, his sin in response to the specific command of God through Moses, the spokesman of God, when he would not obey the command of the Lord through Moses, he hardens his heart even more. And it's true that God hardened his heart. It can't get any clearer when you read Exodus, those nine times it says God hardened his heart, and here in Romans 9:18, that God hardens whom he desires. So here's what we know. Pharaoh was born as a sinner. That's the doctrine of what? Total depravity. His heart was wicked and vile. His heart was hardened because of his own sin. In fact, Pharaoh's heart, just like any other person, was capable of the worst of sins. He was totally depraved from birth. He was born as a sinner. And this is clearly seen in his rebellion against the true and living God. In spite of God demonstrating and revealing his power through those plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And yet at the same time, the Exodus account of Pharaoh's hard heart, the Bible repeatedly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what Romans 9:18 refers to. So how does God do this? How does God harden hearts? How are we to understand God hardening the heart of a hard-hearted, totally depraved, spiritually dead sinner? Well, we can't say we have full knowledge of how God does that, but we do have some knowledge according to the Scriptures. We do know this, that one way that God hardens hearts is by giving people over to their own sin. Giving them over to their own sinful desires. Look in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul has already really laid a foundation for what this looks like, and I've made reference to it already. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as you read through Romans 1, what you find is that as they see that there is a God, they know there's a God, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, their hearts get hardened. They become foolish in their speculations. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, for an image in the form of corruptible man, verse 23. So you have then in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, these words, therefore God gave them over. And in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. And then again in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So because of their unbelief, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, what does God do? He gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He removes his restraining hand and gives them over to their totally depraved, sinful, vile, wicked, unbelieving hearts. People don't acknowledge God. They want to live life without Him. Therefore, God gives them what they want. He gives them over to their lusts. He gives them over to their sinful desires. But notice in verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. The lust of their hearts. God doesn't create something that's not already there. Sinners have desires. Again, this is how we see this intersecting with the doctrine of total depravity. Sinners have desires. Those desires are wicked. So in hardening the heart, God just gives people over to what is already in their hearts. Remember doctrine of total depravity? Why is it that people don't do the worst if they're so totally depraved in every part of their being? Why don't people murder all the time? Constantly violating the law of God in the worst way that they could. Because of the restraining hand of God. But then God often chooses to remove His restraining hand and give them over to their own sinful schemes and desires. So hardening the heart isn't God creating evil in the heart, putting something that's not already there. All He has to do is remove His restraining hand. And the heart gets harder and harder. So God removes His restraining hand. And this is an expression of the wrath of God. This is one of the ways God hardens the hearts of sinners. And so in this sense, this is very important to understand. In this sense, election and reprobation are different. In this sense, they're different. In election, God brings about salvation by putting something into the heart of a person that is not there. God makes a dead heart, a spiritually dead heart, alive. A heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. A heart that doesn't desire the things of God. God gives a desire for the things of God. God grants in His grace something that's not there in the heart. Repentance and faith. God graciously grants a heart with no desire to come to Christ, a desire to come to Christ. That's the doctrine of irresistible calling or irresistible grace, effectual calling or regeneration. That's the work of God. So in election, what God does in saving sinners is then at His appointed time, remember, He makes them alive and He puts something there that is not there by that supernatural work of God. But here's what's different about reprobation. In reprobation, God does not place something in the heart that is not already there. God does not create evil in the heart of man. All He must do is give the person over to what is already there. So God did not create rebellion in the heart of Pharaoh. Rebellion was already there. God did not tempt Pharaoh with evil. As James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. So how are we to understand this hardening of Pharaoh's heart? God does not place something in Pharaoh's heart that is not there previously. God doesn't create unbelief in the heart of Pharaoh. Unbelief was already there. Robert Haldane, in his commentary on these verses, says this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart as He declared from the beginning He would do. But He did not put evil into his mind. There was no need for this, for he was previously wicked like all mankind. So here's the sovereignty of God. God chose not to save Pharaoh. Now, He could have saved Pharaoh if He had chosen, as that was a part of His sovereign decree. Pharaoh's salvation would have been a demonstration of God's sovereign grace, wouldn't it have been? But instead, God decreed to demonstrate his sovereign wrath and power by not saving Pharaoh, but giving him over to his own sin. So this is how we're to understand the hardness of heart here. Yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How? Not by putting something there that wasn't previously there. In reprobation, God doesn't say, let me put fresh evil there and harden the heart. No, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It is vile. It is totally depraved. So the hardness of heart is simply God removing his restraining hand. Saying, I'm going to give Pharaoh over to his own sin and unbelief. Now in verse 19, it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So now Paul's anticipating another objection. If God is sovereign, not only in saving sinners, but in leaving sinners in their sin, passing over them, and decreeing that they would not be saved, and justly giving them what their sins deserve. If God is sovereign, then man cannot be at fault. For who resists God's sovereign will? Now, the answer to the question, who resists his will, is no one. That's correct. No one resists God's sovereign will. Now, his moral will is indeed resisted. You have to make a distinction. You have to understand the will of God. There's the moral will of God. That is the commands of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. People resist his moral will all the time. That's the definition of sin. The moral law of God, the commands of God are resisted. But God's sovereign will, his decreed of will, cannot be resisted. God performs his sovereign will and mere man cannot impede it, cannot obstruct it in any way. So the question, why does he still find fault, is the objection of the carnal mind who cannot accept the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility for his own actions. He can't fathom it. And this is common and not only in Paul's day, but today. This is a part of sinful human nature. Well, if God is sovereign, how can man be responsible for his sin? For who resists God's sovereign will? So if God is sovereign, as you're saying, then man's absolved of all guilt. In essence, the objection is this. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then God cannot hold Pharaoh responsible for his sin of not letting the Israelites go from Egypt. The power and right of God to harden hearts should cause humility. But instead, this is an objection of a rebellious heart questioning God. And faulty reasoning is always behind this question, why does he still find fault? People think like this. Man would come to God if God did not decree, would not choose some. That's why it's so important to understand total depravity. God is not, remember, stiff-arming people who are trying to come to him. He's not keeping sinners from coming to him. They don't want to come to him. They're depraved in every part of their being, including their wills. They're running from the light. They hate God. But in this faulty reasoning, well, Pharaoh would come to him if it wasn't for God hardening his heart. Therefore, Pharaoh's innocent. No, God finds fault because man is responsible for his own sin. By the way, here's the other alternative to blaming that's blatantly unbiblical. God is limited by man's so-called freedom. Who resists man's will? And they would say, well, no one, not even God. They believe that man should be autonomous, and they declare him as autonomous. And who resists the autonomy of man? But that's a farce. Man's not autonomous. So the tone of the objection in Romans 9:19 is one of pride and rebellion against the notion that God decrees all things which come to pass, and at the same time, man is responsible for his sin. And so if I can't impugn God as unjust, which Paul's just said you can't, then I'll just say I'm not responsible for my sin. But again, the fact that God is sovereign and that no one can resist his will should be a cause for humility, not rebellion and questioning of God. So because this objection is a form of rebellion, actually, and it comes from a prideful heart, the response of the Apostle Paul is strong. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? One of the things I love about that response and how Scripture deals honestly with this is it doesn't say, God doesn't sit down and say, well, put me on the witness stand and start questioning me and I'll explain all this to you. No, the answer is, who are you to even question God? You're a mere man. And you're answering back to God? So opposite the arrogant notion that God cannot find fault, Paul is saying, who are you to find fault with God? Who are you? Are you God? Will you counsel God? And notice how he phrases it. On the contrary, who are you, O man? He's here contrasting man, just a man, a mere man who answers back to God Almighty. You're a mere mortal. You're finite and frail and wicked and sinful. And will you, O man, call God to account? Are you so wise, O man? Are you sovereign, O man? No, you're just like a vapor. You appear for a little while and then you're gone. You're a dependent creature. Will you call God to an account? Man may attempt to put God on the witness stand and question him, but God is the judge of all the earth. Again, Robert Haldane says this, the rectitude of God's will, that is the righteousness of his will, the correctness of his will, is not to be questioned. What men have to do is to learn what God says and then to receive it as unquestionably true and right. You know what that is? You know what that's called? Believe God's word. Believe what God has said about himself. It's not up to us to say, prove it to me, God. Show me how this works. Until I understand, I won't believe it. No, it's up to us to just simply receive it as true. Now, again, that's not to say there's not a place for apologetics, as we may call it, and show the reasonableness of Christianity. It's not an unreasonable religion, so to speak, as some would say. No, but then sometimes in apologetics, what we do is we put God on trial. Prove this to me. Show me this, and then I'll believe. And that's not true. You could prove it in God. Again, I think of Job. God could begin to say whatever he would say to describe it and begin to put things in perspective about him being God and us being mere mortals. And we still wouldn't believe. We can't comprehend even the mind of God in all these things. So why do we put God on trial? And that's what Paul is getting to. Again, Haldane says this, the reason and discernment between right and wrong which man possesses is the gift of God. It must then be the greatest abuse of these faculties to employ them to question the conduct of the one who gave them. The question the apostle imports that it is a thing most preposterous for such a creature as man to question the procedure of God. It's like the atheist who shakes his fist at God and says, I will not believe. There is no God. God's the one who's giving you breath now, and you're denying he exists. How preposterous. Paul is simply saying what Nebuchadnezzar learned by personal experience in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Paul is making a contrast. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You were molded. He's the molder. You're the clay. He's the potter. And so in verse 20, he goes on to say, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, how absurd for the thing being molded to question the one doing the molding. And in verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common or dishonorable use? So now Paul's mind is inevitably going back to the Old Testament, where you find this idea of God being the potter. Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Or Isaiah 29:16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made was said to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? So he's going back to Old Testament images in various places and say, he's the potter. We're the clay. And the key word in verse 21 is the word right. Or does not the potter have the right or a right over the clay? Who has rights? This word right is the word that means authority and power. Does not God, the potter, have authority and power over the clay? And the answer is obvious. Of course he does. The potter has right to do with the clay what he wills. And if he wills to have mercy, that's the potter's sovereign prerogative. If he wills to not have mercy and give what sins deserve, if he chooses to harden the heart, does he not have right over the clay? So you see here, man is not autonomous. God is. God is the one who is free. He does whatever he pleases. There's so much misunderstanding where we place man as if he's autonomous, a law unto himself. It's what we see, by the way, in our culture. God removing his restraining hand so that man says, I am autonomous. I am God. I will not have him as Lord over me. I'll recreate what God has created and whatever I want it to be. You know what that is a sign of? The hardening of hearts. God removing his restraining hand. God have mercy. Now look specifically at what the potter has right to do in verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to do what? To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, Jacob I loved, and another for common use, but Esau I hated. This is the potter's freedom. From the same lump, all are fallen, all are sinful, deserving of hell and judgment. Some clay from the same lump is fashioned for one end, and some clay from the same lump is fashioned for another end. One is for honorable use in the analogy. The other is translated common here, but it's just the opposite of honorable, so it's dishonorable would be a better translation, a parallel here. It's translated that way in the ESV. Teme, honorable. Atemia, the opposite of that. Dishonorable use. Honor and dishonor. Honorable use and dishonorable use. They're parallel to election and reprobation. God's sovereign choice to save some out of the fallen mass of humanity and God's sovereign choice not to save others. Same lump, the potter's right. An authority to sovereignly decree to the glory of his grace to save some and to the glory of His justice to pass by others. So then, having been properly humbled, who are you, O man? Answer back to God. Paul now gives another answer that should be received with the same humility in verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. These verses tell us something of why God raises up some for wrath. Now, it's a difficult verse grammatically in the Greek, and that shows itself in our translations. As you read it, it's a little difficult to know how to translate it, and so it kind of reflects the difficulty of the Greek construction. But if you begin to break it down, here's what we know from what the verse says. God is willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known. This isn't theoretical. So you could take that first part of the verse. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known? And you could put it in a statement. God is willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known. He does that. He does so. He demonstrates His wrath. He makes His power known. How? Through vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, this is parallel to what He's already said in verse 17. He's just saying it in another way. He raised up Pharaoh. He was one of those vessels of wrath. He was raised up to demonstrate His power, God's power in Pharaoh, through Pharaoh, and that God's name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So He does demonstrate His wrath and power through vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So He actually does so. This isn't theoretical. But then in these verses, He is saying God endured with much patience vessels of wrath. And it's the past tense here. God endured. Pointing back to Pharaoh as an example of this. God endured this hard-hearted, defiant sinner who would say, I will not let the people go. I don't know your God. I don't care what your so-called God says. And in defiance, he says no. And God endures with much patience the vessels of wrath. God says, let me demonstrate my power to you, Pharaoh. He brings those plagues. And Pharaoh's heart hardens in unbelief and in his sin. God removes his restraining hand and his heart is hardened more and more. But God shows his patience. You know why? Pharaoh deserved hell from the very beginning. But God endured with much patience that vessel of wrath. And He does so today. Why does He do so? What Paul is saying here is He did so then, He does so today, in order to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So in all the difficult construction of the Greek here, what comes out is God does demonstrate His power and His wrath through vessels prepared for destruction. And He does so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. In other words, with the backdrop of some sinners receiving just punishment for their sin, the grace of God will shine brightly. The beauty and glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ will be magnified with the backdrop of the justice of God in righteously meting out wrath for all eternity upon vessels of wrath. Again, That's a just punishment. All deserve that. But with the backdrop of eternal judgment, what is justly deserved for rebellious sinners, then the grace of God, the vessels of mercy, will shine brightly to say, glory be to God's grace. And so he endures with much patience vessels of wrath, but he ultimately metes out his justice upon those vessels of wrath. They get exactly what their sins deserve, so that we, who are objects of his mercy, would never bring glory to ourselves. We'd say, we deserve that. All the glory of his grace. It reminds me of Ephesians 2:7. Why does God make spiritually dead sinners alive and unite them with Christ and forgive their sins and save them from the wrath that their sins deserve? Why Ephesians 2:7? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. With the backdrop of the vessels of wrath, then the immeasurable riches of his grace will be seen even more glorious. And so by the decree of God, some are predestined to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, while others, like Pharaoh, are left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Both election and reprobation glorify God. Now, let me just close with some points of application, just briefly. And they're simple, but they're just important to be said. First of all, we need to think rightly and biblically about God and man. We need to think rightly and biblically about God and man. So much goes awry with the doctrine of salvation and any other doctrine because we think wrongly about God and wrongly about man. That's why some would say, well, why not start and understand the doctrines of grace with something else? Well, you start with total depravity because it helps us see man rightly. And there's a contrast throughout this passage to help us see God rightly and biblically and man rightly and biblically, especially man in his fallen state. There's God, there's man. There's the Creator, there's the creature. There's the one who is autonomous, and there's the one who is dependent. He is sovereign Lord. We are subjects to the sovereign one. He is holy. We are unholy. He is righteous. We are sinners accountable to God. If people could have their own way, they would be simultaneously autonomous and free from responsibility. And herein lies man's problem. He is neither autonomous nor free from responsibility. He is not a law unto himself. People believe things like this: I have the power of self-determination. I'm the master of my own fate. I control my own life. No, you don't. You're thinking wrongly about yourself. You're a creature made in the image of God, created to give glory to God, but because of your sin, you fall short of giving glory to God. You're accountable to God. This belief that man has autonomy is an illusion. In the end, it makes man out to be the creator rather than the creature. And at the same time, people want to be free from responsibility, free from any fault. In his fallen and sinful state, man likes to play the blame game. A sinful heart is bent toward excusing his sin, making light of his sin, simply blaming it on someone else and even God. Yet God is holy, holy, holy. He is sovereign. And his sovereign decree is holy, holy, holy. And his sovereign decree in salvation is holy, holy, holy. All of this just puts in perspective who God is and who man really is. Secondly, it's just important for us to remember, God is sovereign And man is responsible for his own sin. I don't have time to develop this now, but we know this is true. Judas is an example of that. In Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man is to go just as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It was decreed by God that there would be a betrayer, and that betrayer is accountable for his sin. God is sovereign, man is responsible for his sin. We see it in the death of Christ. According to Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. In Acts 2:23, it says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And it says, you nailed him to a cross. Godless men did that. God is sovereign. That was the decree of God through which and by which he would save sinners. And those who nailed him to the cross were godless men who give an account for their sin before God. And this is the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And when you demand to know what the secret counsel of God is, how can those two fit together? Then you end up with, why does he still find fault who resists his will? We can't comprehend it. We just know those are true. God is sovereign. Man is responsible for his sin. Thirdly, the last application is this. In evangelism, my concern is not to determine who is among the elect and who is among the reprobate. Someone might hear these sermons and say, well, I've got a neighbor and he's definitely among the reprobate. Or I've got a family member, he's definitely among the reprobate. And therefore, I'm just going to let God's glory be demonstrated in his lostness. No, you're misunderstanding. This is where, remember, the doctrine of irresistible grace. The means by which God draws sinners to himself is the general call, the proclamation of the gospel. And we don't know who the elect are. That's the secret counsel of God. We don't ultimately know who the reprobate are. We just preach the gospel. Some may seem to be among the company of Pharaoh, but may really be among the company of those who are chosen by God for salvation. We don't know. The Apostle Paul was an example of this truth. He once persecuted the church, hated the name of Jesus Christ. He seemed to be those among those who would be the object of God's wrath. But he was actually chosen by God into salvation. You might wonder if some in the church at that time said, that Saul, ravaging the church, reprobate, like Pharaoh, hardening his heart to the gospel. But it wasn't so. He was among the elect. And Paul would write in 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So we don't go around trying to determine. It may seem, sometimes we wrongly estimate, oh, they seem to be responding to the gospel. I bet they're among the elect. And they may not be. It's not up to us to try to find out the secret will of God. Or here's someone who seems to be among the reprobate, and we give up in proclaiming the gospel to them. No, we're to pray for all those who are now unbelieving. We're to proclaim the gospel to all and rest in God's sovereign will. This is not meant to affect evangelism negatively, but positively, as we talked about in the doctrine of not only irresistible grace, but limited atonement. It gives us confidence in proclaiming the gospel. And so we proclaim it to all. And in this way, we glorify the God of grace, and we glorify the God who is a God of justice. So this is the doctrine of reprobation, the corollary to the doctrine of unconditional election. And you can see how it all ties to those other doctrines, total depravity and irresistible grace and all of God's workings and his plan of salvation to bring glory to his name. Let's bow our heads together and give glory and honor to Him. Father, we thank You that You are God, sovereign, and we are mere creatures who are to just bow our knees before You. In fact, the essence of our sin is rebellion, wanting to be God, wanting to be autonomous, refusing that You would rule over us, but instead seeking to rule ourselves in rebellion against You. But Father, by Your grace, You have saved us. You have convicted us as guilty sinners. And we have come to the Lord Jesus to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Father, we know that according to Your word, You will glorify Your justice throughout all eternity among those whom You have decreed to pass over as they receive what their sins justly deserve. Father, even as we consider those things, we say, Lord, why were we not among the reprobate? And Lord, the answer to that question is Your sovereign grace, exercise upon those You choose to exercise it, Your divine prerogative for the glory of Your grace. Lord, all we can do is bow before You and worship You as a sovereign God who has compassion on whom You have compassion and hardening whom You will to harden, all to Your glory. Lord, help us to believe Your word and to love You and to glorify You, for You indeed are God. Amen.